Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
How do the three persons of the Trinity relate to each other? Evangelicals continue to wrestle with this complex issue and the implications of our understanding of men's and women's role in both the home and in the church. Challenging feminist theologies that view the Trinity as a model for evangelical egalitarianism, a new book has come out called One God in Three Persons. And this book turns to the Bible and to church history, philosophy, and systematic theology to argue for the eternal submission of the Son to the Father. Now, that's a subject. We talk about eternal generation of the Son. We also talk about eternal sonship. Those are a couple of theological headings when we think about this idea about was the Lord Jesus Christ, was he always considered to be the Son of the Father, or was there a point in time, and people point to different aspects, either the birth of Christ, that he became the Son of God, or possibly at his baptism that he became the Son of God, or possibly when he was in his mediatorial role, he was just the Son of God, or at his exaltation he became the Son of God. All of these different points, but what does the Scripture say? What does the Word of God, and what was believed throughout church history, and how does systematic theology help us to answer this question about the eternal submission of the Son to the Father? And then, what does that say about the roles of men and women in the church today? Well, I think that's a profound subject that we find in theology, but certainly something that I think is very important for us to consider on the program today. One of the co-editors of the book joins us now, John Stark. He's the lead pastor of All Souls Church in the Upper West Side of Manhattan. He's also an editor of the Gospel Coalition and an organization committed to the renewing faith in the gospel of Christ and reforming the ministry practices of the local church to conform fully to the Scripture. And so the other co-editor of the book is Bruce Ware as well. And so, John, it's a pleasure to have you on the Knowing the Truth radio program today.
Thank you for having me.
Well, John, how is it that you came about to address this topic of the Trinity, and specifically here with the eternal submission of the Son? We know throughout church history, you know, Trinitarian discussions were front and center in the early part of the church and with church fathers and so forth. But in our day and age, you know, they don't seem to get a whole lot of airtime. Why is it that you decided then to talk about this particular subject in this book?
Well, I do think reflections on the Trinity, even in the early church, were always provoked. So there are times in history and God's providence where certain errors or certain occasions in the history of the church provoked reflection. I don't think we should shy away from that. We are human beings in a history, a timeline of history where things happen out of God's providence. And so there, you can see throughout certain parts of history where there have been occasions to think critically about the Trinity and how the persons of the Trinity relate. They've been provoked by occasions, by error, by writings, by conflict. Even political conflict has provoked theological discussions on the Trinity. And so you're right. Probably in the last several hundred years, the Trinity hasn't been on the forefront or the front burner of the evangelical mind. I think that's mainly an evangelical problem. I don't think other traditions struggle with that as much as evangelicals have. But I do think in our day and age, the past 20 years and even specifically 30 to 40 years, there's been cultural moments that have provoked Christians to think critically again about the doctrine of God. And that's been just a sort of maybe a restlessness in the evangelical church about how humans relate, about how men and women relate in the home and in the church. And I don't think it's an error to immediately think about your doctrine of God when we are thinking about how we relate, since we're made in the image of God. We should have all kinds of caution, and I think this book that we've put together holds those cautions in the right place. But I do think it's been an occasion to think critically about the doctrine of God.
Mm-hmm. Do you think the importance of it, then, if I understand exactly what you're saying, is in the Trinity we find a pattern and principles in the Trinity that can then be extrapolated out that actually relate to very practical aspects of our life. It's not just a theological storm in a teacup that we're having here, an academic debate about something, but a very real practical application as to how we live our lives.
Right, right. Yeah, I do think as theologians, whether you're in the academy or in the church, while we're provoked by circumstances and culture or in our time or in the church to think about the Trinity, we should try our best to, I guess, in some level, distance ourselves from that cultural moment and consider the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Trinity, and then apply the doctrine of Trinity to our lives. So that's meant to be the spirit of the book, is we see a pattern from Scripture, that trying to interpret our cultural moment into Scripture. We're trying to look at Scripture, and then what does Scripture, specifically the doctrine of God, say to humans on how they should relate to one another.
Hmm. In the opening chapter of the book, Wayne Grudem, the title is this. It says, Doctrinal Deviation in Evangelical Feminist Arguments About the Trinity. So right off the bat, Wayne Grudem's article there deals with the idea of a feminist viewpoint of the Trinity. Explain what that is. And, you know, why that is so detrimental to not only the scriptural understanding of the Trinity, but, you know, how that has bearing upon the church today.
Right. I think, so if you want to just explain what a feminist or an egalitarian view of the Trinity, it's
yes.
a little... you know, I think there's been a lot of caution on trying to use terms of egalitarian, complementarian terms with the doctrine of God. But egalitarians who tend to see a relationship between a man and a husband in terms of equality, not in image of God, not in dignity, but in how they relate to one another. So husband and wife, a husband is the head of the home, and a wife follows the direction and care and leadership of the husband. Both full dignity, full value before God, both made in the image of God fully. And egalitarians have tended to make that move, one, in their interpretation of Scripture, but also in their application of doctrine of God, where throughout history, throughout Scripture, you see an equality among the Son and the Father. And so any language of specifically in the Gospel of John and other places, when you see what seems like a submission to the Father, or sort of a subordinate activity to the Father, where the Son follows what the Father does. That emphasis is applied only to the incarnation. So it's only in the incarnation when when the Eternal Son puts on our humanity, he then takes that posture of a servant. And so they've then applied that to human relations, that it's a false move to then have men and women follow a pattern that isn't followed in the Eternal Son and the Eternal Father.
Mm. And what are some of the arguments then, if the evangelical feminist argument is that Christ became the Son of God in the sense of submission to the Father, he became the Son of God in the incarnation, what are the scriptural evidences that that is not true, that he was the Son of God before the incarnation and was in that role not just out of the economy of the Trinity related to redemption, but as part of the very essence of the Trinity itself?
Yeah. Well, I think throughout the Gospel of John, even itself, I think you'll find a hard time being consistent. So it's the Father who sends the Son. There's a sense in which the sending, and especially if you want to be an Orthodox Christian, that sending is from all eternity.
Mm.
And so the very act of being sent by someone other than yourself is the Father. Now, I think egalitarians want to say, well, we, like Augustine, say whatever the Father does, the Son does. The Son sends himself in the way that the Father sends. But in the same way, you can't make that same move. You can't be consistent when you say that. It is the Son who was sent, and the Father was not sent. Mm-hmm. In the same way that the Son was crucified, in the way that the Father was not crucified. And so you can't be consistent from an eternal perspective, that the Son and the Father were sort of equal in authority and submission. Also in things like in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, "I can only do what the Father says," or "I can only do what I see the Father do." In some sense, if you want to just say that the incarnate Son and not the eternal Son, but only the incarnate Son is following the Father or submitting to the Father, then you have really what is an inappropriate separation of the two natures, where the incarnate Son and the eternal Son are operating at two functionally different ways. And I don't think you can have a good Orthodox Christology if you function in that way. But also, if you go to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he says in verse 3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays," and he goes on to I won't read the rest of the passage, but it has this structure of man, wife, Christ, Father, and so it the paradigm is there. I don't think Christians, especially complementarian Christians who want to hold Scripture up, I don't think we would apply the doctrine of Scripture to life unless the Bible calls us to.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think there needs to be a kind of care. I think there's a few places in Scripture where we're supposed to follow that pattern. But if it wasn't there, I think we should be pretty resistant in making that, or we shouldn't be too quick in making that application.
Mm. I mean, a couple of Scripture verses come to my mind as well, like John 3:16, of course, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So the sonship of Christ in that verse necessarily precedes him being given as God's gift to the world. You know, God couldn't give what didn't exist beforehand, and so he gave his Son. And another one, 1 John 4:9, says God sent his only begotten Son into the world. And again, you know, he's sending Christ, and the sent testifies to Christ's sonship, that it precedes the act of the sending. And I think that word used there for only begotten, monogenes, you know, where it talk about the significance of that. You know, I think that word is really a word that shows that while there's no difference in the essence of them, there's no inferiority, yet there could still be this subordination that is there as well.
Yeah. I do think we've tended, and I think rightly so in many ways, there tends to be a sharp distinction when we speak theologically about it, the submission of the Son to the Father and the begottenness of the Son from the Father. You know, I don't think in history you had this. There's no one-to-one correlation historically throughout the Church Fathers where they talk specifically about this issue. You see it. You see in a few places, I think, especially in Augustine, where he implies this or argues for it, but it's just a little bit different because the cultural circumstance is different, the occasion is different. But I think the eternal generation, I don't think you can get away from that being the basis in which the Father and Son relate. I don't think they're the way they function with one another can be separated without understanding how the eternal generation, where the Father where the Son is fully God, but he's God from God, in a way, or you know, the way that Calvin describes it as the Father being the fountainhead of divinity. And that isn't saying that there was ever a time when the Son wasn't. And none of them are going to make an Arian error.
Mm-hmm.
There is some sort of personal generation of the Son from the Father that is the basis in which they function with one another. So the Son is generated from the Father and is therefore sent from the Father. There's an authority. Doesn't mean there's conflicting wills, but there's an authority and submission. Don't think you need to make implications of different wills or even different natures simply because they function at a different level. I think the big tension between a complementarian and egalitarian understanding of the Trinity is that the egalitarians want to accuse the complementarians of rubbing too close to Arianism, where they're become a different nature, or there's some sort of function, or I'm sorry, subordination of nature because of it, and it just isn't, it just doesn't follow. But they also, the other end, I think complementarians will accuse egalitarians of rubbing too close to modalism, to where if there's no functional difference, if it's the Father and the Son sends the Son, and I think you don't get, I don't know if you can get away from making some modalistic errors in the way that I think Augustine was able to resist because he held to a more complementarian structure of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
So.
We've used a lot of theological terms here, but the idea of modalism, for our listeners' sake, is that God just expresses himself in different modes. And so it's there's one God, but three different modes of that God and expressing himself, hence the word modalism. Bruce Ware, in the final chapter of this book, and let me remind our listening audience, we're speaking with John Stark, and we're speaking with him about the Trinity because of a new book that has just come out called One Person in Three Persons, Unity of Essence, Distinction of Persons, and Implication for Life. is the title of the new book. It's published by Crossway, and it's dealing even more specifically when we talk about the Trinity in general, but it's dealing with the eternal submission of the Son to the Father. And that idea about whether, when I say it wasn't just for the economy, that means, for our listeners' sake again, that they didn't take on these names and these roles just in order to facilitate the work of redemption. So the Father's not called the Father just because of his role in redemption, or the Son's not referred to as the Son because of that, but that this is part of their eternal essence, that there was always this type of relationship within the Trinity, and that eternal essence is what we're talking about. And the ramifications of that are how, when we extrapolate those principles of submission and we apply them, like, to the in the home and so forth, that pattern that we find in the eternal Trinity becomes vitally important to that discussion. So there's where the last part of the book was, has implications for life. That's where it becomes really important. But, it is important as a whole of our doctrine of God, but I mean important in the application to everyday life. Again, the book is published by Crossway, One God in Three Persons, and John Stark is our guest on the program here today. John, in the final chapter of the book, Bruce Ware deals with the subject of, seems to be responding to some individuals that had implied that if you believe, or if you affirm, the eternal authority submission relationship in the Trinity, that it'll be a denial of something called homoousios. And homoousios, again, for our listeners' sake, is of the same substance. You know, we say, homosexual, right? So the same sex, right? Same sex is a big issue, and obviously many people are familiar with that subject. Well, homoousia means that the Father and the Son are of the same substance, equal in power and glory. And there was some individuals that said, if you hold to that authority submission relationship, you're damaging the same substance truth about the Trinity. To which Bruce Ware responded, John?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Bruce Ware responded then. How did that argument, and I've got to have you do it in just a couple minutes because we only have a couple minutes left.
Yeah. Can you repeat that last question?
What was the gist of Bruce Ware's rebuttal that the submission relationship did not deny or destroy homoousia?
Yeah. Well, I'll try to summarize it best. The main sort of argument against it was by Tom McCall and Millard Erickson, and I think the main error the main confusion that they have coming to it is that they don't make a distinction between function and nature.
Mm.
So, historical terms we use when we think about the Trinity and our doctrine of God, we have one nature and three persons. And when you have a Son submitting, or if you want to use maybe a more angular term, subordinate, which I think has connotations that I'm not comfortable using subordination as much, since it has connotations towards Arianism.
Mm-hmm.
But when we use the language of subordinate or submission, I think the error that Millard Erickson or Tom McCall will make is that, well, that immediately jumps us to a subordinate nature. I think the problem is that they're missing a third category in function. So you have person, nature, and if you have a subordinate or submission Son, it doesn't mean you have a different natured Son, but you have a Son or a person in the Trinity who functions differently, or there's this distinction of function between another person. And I think because they don't function with that, or because they don't talk with that category of function, they immediately have to then jump to a different nature. But I think since there's another category of function, you don't have to make that error to where you lose homoousion, or you immediately jump to the Aryan error of a subordinate in natured.
Mm-hmm.
If that makes sense.
Yeah, we've mentioned Arianism a few times, but Arianism is the idea that God the Father is eternal, and then his first creative work was to create the Son. And so they have the Son being created, and obviously then he's not of the same essence as the Father, equal in power and glory, because he's a created being of the Father. So that error was dealt with in church history and dismissed.
Right.
Although I think sometimes it kind of rears its ugly head over and over again. John, thank you so much. This was a pretty deep discussion, but I think it's a profitable one for our listening audience to talk about the Trinity and specifically about the three persons of the Trinity. I really appreciate you guys putting this book together. I think it was a great help.
Thank you very much.
Okay. Again, that was John Stark, was our guest on the program today. John, as I mentioned, is the lead pastor of All Souls Church in the Upper West Side of Manhattan, and he's also the editor at the Gospel Coalition. And so the title of the book was called One God in Three Persons. I know those are some pretty deep thoughts that we have there, but we're Trinitarian in our approach, and we believe in the Trinity. So we should understand what the Scripture speaks about the Trinity and apply that to every everyday life. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.